great God and glorious Savior, grant us your Spirit this morning that we might be stirred to pray with fervent and faithful confidence in Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, the one who intercedes for us. Even now, as we call out to you, as we cry out to your name, you are interceding for us before the throne of heaven. Come and cause us to look to you, that we may pursue you and your promises more than the trinkets of this world and the emptiness of their promises. May we pursue in Christ, for Christ, by Christ, that we may glory in Christ as we approach your throne of grace with humble confidence and great joy, knowing that we have a great and sure Savior in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is and who will forever be our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to be wrapping up a series, the final aspect or the final ordinary means of grace. We've been discussing this, talking through these things. There's been a lot of good discussions outside of just the preaching of the word among you as a congregation, trying to understand how to best appropriate these and understand these and to apply these to our lives. This series has been on the ordinary means of grace for the church. And we've been looking at those, and this morning we're going to be landing on the last and final ordinary means of grace as we have laid them out of the four. There's been four ordinary means of grace that we've looked at. And these ordinary means of grace are the way the Lord has ordinarily shown his church the benefits of Christ in his work, what he purchased for us on the cross. These things we may receive and share more particularly and more specifically as we receive his grace in these particular means, these particular ways, these avenues, these conduits, if you will, of how we can receive the benefits of Christ. We considered preaching several Sundays ago, the Lord's Supper the next Lord's Day, baptism last Sunday, and this morning it is my privilege. It's my privilege to share with you the blessing of prayer. Prayer is our invocation that Christ may come, that he may draw near, and that we may know him. And indeed, brothers and sisters, this is a heavy task on my heart, but one that I have great joy in because it is one of the greatest blessings of my life to be able to linger in prayer with my Lord, but also to share in prayer with you. This morning we're going to be talking specifically about corporate prayers, not individual prayers. We often, especially in our, I think, more often now than before, we think of prayer primarily as something we do as individuals. In fact, there's even people who pray individually all at the same time in corporate settings, which has never been done until history and way of the charismatic movement and the understanding of all kinds of other extraordinary things. But the idea of corporate praying and listening and receiving from a congregation the prayers for one another, this is what we're talking about this morning. What a privilege we have to be able to do this. And we root this in what we see the church doing as early as Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, when this church was just starting out, we see these four different means of grace being exercised as a normative way that the church lived and breathed and did what they were doing. Acts 2:42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching," that's the preaching, "and the fellowship," that is baptism, "to the breaking of bread," that is the Lord's Supper. And then at the end of this verse, it says this. Notice what it says. "And to the prayers." And to the prayers. Did you hear how it referenced that? It didn't say "and to praying." It said "and to the prayers." It's speaking not simply of personal requests, of people just kind of praying in general, but instead here, the idea of this article, along with this plural noun of prayers, is speaking of a specific kind of prayers that they devoted themselves to and that they shared in, obviously ones that the apostles had taught them as they were learning these things that the apostles were teaching. They were sharing in gathered times of prayer when they would gather together and pray with one another. Now, we cannot assume, brothers and sisters, that all of us understand what each other means when we say the word prayer. I've found, as I've grown older in the church, that some of the most basic of terms we speak and say to one another as if everybody understands, and I come to find out that when the other person is using this term, they're using it in ways that I'm not quite sure that they are either being biblical or they understand it in some nuance that I'm unsure of. So we need to be careful when we use words like prayer that we understand what we mean by them. Prayer, brothers and sisters, is not simply thinking about someone. Now, all of us are guilty of this. Brother, I'll pray for you. What you mean by that is that sometime throughout the week, you're going to accidentally, most of the time, interrupt your thought life by thinking about what that person asked you to pray about. And then you might likely tell them that you prayed for them. But you didn't. You thought about them. But you didn't turn and petition our Savior on their behalf. You just thought about the request they asked you to pray for. So prayer is not simply thinking of someone. Prayer is not wishful thinking or anticipation for an assumed needed resource or some personal wants that we have. It's not asking the Lord for that much needed new sports car for Christmas. It's not that. Finally, prayer is not a tool simply to bend God's arm and make him do what we want him to do. Many people use it that way. Instead, prayer, most clearly and definitively, most concisely understood, is this. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins, and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. I'll read that again. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And what we find is that God's people have been doing this from the very beginning. As early as Genesis chapter 4, when it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Genesis 4:25. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And in the last sentence in that verse, Genesis 4, verse 26, says this, and at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So this is what prayer is. Well, why should we pray? I mean, if we believe in the sovereignty of God and he does everything as he wills, it's already determined, then why would we pray? What's the reason for that? It's a very popular question, even today. We pray because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. We pray because it's the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. Moreover, God will give his grace and his Holy Spirit to only those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask him for it. Why should we pray? Because it's an expression of our gratitude and thankfulness to God. Because he requires a heart of gratitude as his image bearers, as his creatures. But also, he has told us, he's even promised us that he'll give us grace and the benefits of his Holy Spirit for those who are constantly crying out to him, calling upon his name, asking for these gifts with a thankful heart. This is why we should pray. We know that the Lord himself calls his disciples to pray, calls his church to pray. He says in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. The Lord says, call upon my name. Call upon me. John 14, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And then he goes on, and Jesus says, and greater works than these will he do. Because I am going to the Father. And then he goes on. And Jesus says in John 14, verse 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So if the Lord has promised to grant us to open to us the storehouse of his blessings, greater works than these, to all of those who ask in his name, who seek and who knock, and we will glorify the Father by doing this, then the final question, the question we're going to spend the rest of our time on, and that our text in Hebrews chapter 4 addresses, is the question we're going to address this morning, and it is this: why do you and I not pray? Why do we not pray? Why is it such a difficult thing, and one that we are not as faithful in as we should be? Now, this very easy for me now to turn on the guilt, right? To just lay it on thick and to motivate you. All of us know that guilt is a powerful motivation. But brothers and sisters, let me be clear. Guilt is never a biblical motivation. It's not a biblical motivation. This is my privilege this morning. I get the opportunity to hold out to you this glorious gift that has been so sweet and precious to me, and it is the gift of prayer. The prayer in and of itself is not the gift. Prayer is the tool, the instrument that God has granted us that we may draw near to our Savior, that we may know Jesus Christ. We get Christ when we call upon his name, when we linger in his presence, when we go to him in prayer. And this morning, it is my privilege to encourage you in that way. You see, my motivation this morning is not going to be for guilt, but to remind you of something you've already heard before, and that is prayer is precious. And it's something God has called us to. And brothers and sisters, my hope is that you see this morning, as we go through this text in Hebrews chapter 4, that the amount of prayer and the many different types of prayer and the amount of time we spend in prayer on Sunday morning, my hope as we do this, as we've thought through this, as we've considered this as a church, my hope is that this prayer time on Sunday morning as we gather for corporate prayer becomes a catalyst for your individual prayers. That these prayers on Sunday morning, the corporate time of prayer, the prayers as it speaks of in Acts chapter 2 verse 42, is a catalyst for us as God's people to just be catapulted into a week of praying and seeing the great value of that prayer and the great blessing in those prayers. I want to stir us, brothers and sisters, each of us, to fervent and faithful praying. First, I want us to abandon the foolish reasons we assume that we can't pray. Your prayerlessness is not due to the craziness of your house. It's easy to blame it on that, and we can do that easily. But your prayerlessness, brothers and sisters, is not due to the craziness of your house. Your prayerlessness, men and women, is not due to the busyness of your schedule, to the breakneck speed that you allow your life to be in. That is not the reason why you are so prayerless. Your prayerlessness has nothing to do with the practical aspects of prayer. You are not prayerless because you don't know when to pray, or what to pray, or where to pray, or even how to pray. Prayerlessness has little to do with your lack of experience. Little to do with your lack of experience. Instead, hear me, brothers and sisters. Your prayerlessness is because of your lack of confidence and dependence on God. Your prayerlessness is due to a lack of confidence and dependence on God. If you were confident in who you were praying to when you call out in God's name, in the name of Jesus Christ, that he will draw near to you when you pray, and if you are absolutely desperate for what you know that only the Lord can give to you and nothing else in this world can give to you, then, brothers and sisters, you would pray. I've said this many times, and honestly, every time I say it, I feel like it becomes more and more awkward in the saying of it. So I'm going to say it in a couple of different ways, and hopefully we'll be able to get this. I'm not a very good wordsmith, and so that may be due to why this seems so awkward. but this has been so helpful for me to evaluate my own prayerlessness. And here it is. Yesterday, you prayed exactly as much as you understood your dependence on God to be. Yesterday, you prayed exactly as much as you understood your dependence on God to be. You prayed no more, and you prayed no less. And that should quicken us. That should prompt us to understand that here's the equation. Here's another way for me to say it. The equation is this. The amount of prayer yesterday, that's on one side of the equation, equals, and it equals exactly, our understanding of our dependence upon God. Brothers and sisters, your prayerlessness then is a declaration of how you are quite confident that you can live most of your life without God and what He provides. That's what your prayerlessness is a declaration of. That's exactly what it is in all of our lives. Our prayerlessness is a declaration to God that you've got this part of your life and that you can handle it. Because if you were convinced that you do not have that part of your life and that you cannot handle it and that the only resource you can acquire, the only place you can go to get the resource that's necessary is God, then brothers and sisters, if you were convinced of that, you would pray. You would pray. And so this is why we come to the text this morning. Do you see in our text this morning how we're to, point number one, hold fast to our confession? Do you see that? There in verses 14 and 15. Hold fast to our confession. Let us hold fast to our confession. That's point number one. And point number two, notice with me, point number two for our sermon this morning is let us draw near with confidence. Do you see that there in verse 16? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 together, if you would. Notice that this passage is beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4. It says, since then, and obviously it's connecting here for us the what's happening prior. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, simply put, is declaring the supremacy of Christ in His person. It is saying this is who Jesus is in all of His glory and grandeur and majesty. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews. And so he is declaring that this is actually, the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon. And so if you look at that, look how many chapters this is. So my sermons aren't really that long if you think of this is actually a sermon from the New Testament. So Hebrews is actually a sermon that a pastor is preaching to his congregation. And so this book, the book of Hebrews, is a sermon that a Hebrews pastor is preaching, and he's preaching the sermon, and he declares to them in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, the supremacy and majesty of Jesus in His personhood, who He is, and what He's done. This verse, verses 14, 15, and 16, these verses that we're looking at this morning, is actually a hinge and a transition to move into the next several chapters of this book. In the next several chapters of this book, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the preacher is going to move from the person of Jesus Christ to explain to them the work of Jesus Christ. What has He done? And ultimately, He has become a great high priest. And then he's going to lay out the different benefits of why is it that is so important and valuable that Christ is such a great high priest for us in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so we see here in this verse, this hinge, this transition from the person of Christ to the work of Christ in verses 14, 15, and 16, the Hebrew pastor is seeking to be faithful to help them see this very important aspect, and it is this. Notice with me in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest, a great high priest. Do you see that there? He's saying, this high priest that we have in Christ is not like all the other high priests. Not like all the other high priests that you think of in the Old Testament. But this high priest is unique in that, verse 14, he is a great high priest. None other has been called that. He is unique in his grandeur and in his greatness. Now, the difficulty here that we have is because we don't understand our Old Testaments as well as maybe we should. And so the unfamiliarity that we have with the Old Testament is a detriment to us, but it was something that they, the first hearers, as this preacher preached the book of Hebrews, they understood this understanding of the Old Testament. And that is that throughout history there was a lot of priests. There was numerous priests. There was hundreds and hundreds, and throughout the centuries, thousands and thousands of priests. But there were only a handful of high priests. The high priest had a unique office. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. This high priest had the unique office of and a unique privilege of once a year preparing himself in such a way to what they call the consecrating himself so that he can enter into a very unique place once a year, which is called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it was the Holy of Holies, the most holy of places in the tabernacle or in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it rested. And he was to go there for the purpose of mediating for God's people. Between God and God's people, he was to petition God to forgive them, the God's people, of their sin. And this high priest, though, that they had had a number of throughout the history of the Old Testament, the Hebrews author here is saying, there are no more high priests because the great high priest has arrived. There should be no other. There will be no other. And so what we see here is this pastor is calling on them to call upon the person of Jesus Christ to do what the work of Jesus Christ that he is promising to be done. And he's calling them to do this in a corporate way. I want you to notice this corporate nature of our text. It says, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice what it says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way or every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then, not let individuals, but let us as a corporate body then, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of our need. And so this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's consider first this holding fast to our confession. Point number one, holding fast to our confession. What makes Jesus, this particular one, Jesus himself, the great high priest? First, we see it was because he passed through the heavens. Do you see this here in verse 14? Since then, we have a great high priest. Why is he a great high priest? Because he is one who has passed through the heavens. Do you see that there? In the Old Testament, we know that the high priest, as I just mentioned, would be one who would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, this wasn't something that he casually did. He didn't just stroll into the inner sanctuary of the temple. No, it required months of preparation. He had to consecrate himself. He had to prepare himself. There were all kinds of things that the high priest had to do in order to prepare himself for this Day of Atonement. And this temple was divided into all kinds of different areas, and each one of these areas was a barrier for different people. And so the high priest, when he began to move toward this Holy of Holies, he had to move consecutively to a place where he was constantly becoming more and more prepared for entering into the very presence of God. First, he entered into the outer courts, which is the outside temple proper, outside of the temple proper. This is where the altar was and different basins filled with water for washing. You see, he was using all these things in order to prepare himself. Then the priest would pass out of the outer courts, which there was a good number of people in that place. Then he would go into a place called the holy place, which is actually the first room as you enter into the temple. This was the first big room within the temple. As you go in, you would see odd pieces of furniture, the bread of presence, the 10 golden lampstands. And he would go there into this holy place. And then once he passed in from that holy place and in that area, then he would go up some steps in the temple. In the tabernacle, there wasn't steps. It was a flat place. But in the temple, there was steps. And he would proceed as a high priest to go up this series of steps to a particular room that was small. And it had one singular object in this room. And it was the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of that Ark of the Covenant were the seraphim that were overshadowing the Ark itself. This was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. This place was where he would go and he would sprinkle blood on behalf of the people to mediate for God's people in the forgiveness of their sins and offer prayers. How? Why did he do that? Because he was the high priest. He would do this only once a year. The point here in our passage, though, in Hebrews chapter 4, is that he is a great high priest. Why? Because he didn't pass through the temple categories, the particular sections of the temple, in the different rooms of the temple, but instead it says here that he's a great high priest because he passed through the heavens. The heavens. Many connect the three levels of the temple with the three levels in the Hebrew mind or the Jewish mind of the heavens. Many say, not everybody's unanimous on this, but many say that the Hebrew mind would understand three levels of heaven. The atmosphere, which is where the birds and the clouds would be, and then the space was the second level, and that's the stars and the moon and the sun. That's where that would reside. That's the second level of the heavens. And then finally, there's a third level of the heavens, and that's where the angels and God himself resides. Many say this is exactly what Paul was speaking of in 2 Corinthians 12:2, when he mentions, and it's a really mysterious verse, we can't get a lot out of it, but he does mention the fact that he was ushered into the third heaven. Some think that's what he's referring to in that regard. The point of the author is that the Old Testament high priests took great care to pass from the outer court into the holy place, into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, offering sacrifices and preparing himself all along the way. However, and this is the point, Jesus is much greater. Why? Because he passed from the atmosphere into space and right into the very presence of God. The presence of God is much greater because the temple and the tabernacle was only an earthly representation of what was supposed to be happening. The temple and the tabernacle was picturing what ultimately needed to happen, and that is someone needed to go before God on our behalf. And the temple and tabernacle was simply imaging, shadowing, foretelling this very event. We find out later in the book of Hebrews that this preacher makes that exact point in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 9:24, he goes on and says, "For Christ has entered..." This is Hebrews 9, verse 24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands," that's the tabernacle and the temple, "which were copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So what makes Christ so much more glorious, so much more great than the other high priests? He passed through the heavens, not just through rooms on earth that were foreshadowing this, but he actually went into the very heavens before the very presence of God. We find that Jesus here is being described. It isn't just any and everyone that could do this, but it required a God-man. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You see these two things? One is a name, that is the name Jesus, pointing to his humanity. All of us have names, speaking of our humanity. And then we have not only Jesus, but in our text, we have a title for who this one named Jesus is. He is the Son of God, emphasizing his divinity. Here in these five short words, we have a declaration of both the full humanity and full deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Why is this important? Because the person of Jesus, the Son of God, was the point, the aim, the whole reason why Hebrews chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 is being written is to show and prove that Jesus is more exalted, more majestic, more perfect than any of the angels, than Moses himself. He is indeed the God-man. He is the Redeemer of God's elect, this one who is Jesus, the Son of God. He is both fully human and fully God. And in so doing, we understand this is not some abstract truth of dusty doctrine. But we understand he had to be fully God in order to stand in the presence of heaven. And he had to be fully man in order to die for us. So how could he be the Redeemer of God's elect? How can Jesus be the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, do you hear that title? Became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person, and he is that forever. This is our Redeemer, the one who entered into the heavens. Why? On our behalf. This is the heart of our confession. This is exactly what's being spoken of here. He's saying, what is it that we're to hold fast to? What is the confession that we're to be clinging to, that we're to be holding fast to? It says here in verse 14, it is this, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is fully God and fully man. And He continues to be distinct two natures, one person forever, and the Redeemer of God's elect. Now, if this is all we know about Christ, then this is, it's a little difficult because we have an exalted Savior who is in the heavens with the Father. He is far, far away. He is far beyond anything we can have access to. And this is why the Hebrews author, in his love for Christ and his love for the people he's preaching to, not only describes a Savior, the one who is the great high priest, and he says the greatness of this one who is our high priest is not just one who has access and goes into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This is the confession we need to hold fast to. He goes on in verse 15, and he speaks of this one who is reigning as the God-man in heavens. It goes on and it says in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest, this great high priest, this one he's speaking of, who is unable to sympathize with us. You see what happens here? He's turning now and saying that this one who is in the very heavens, who is able to come right into the very presence of God Almighty, Jesus Christ our Savior, is one who is a high priest indeed, a great high priest. The second reason he is this great high priest isn't just because of his status, but because of his sympathy. If the high priest only dwelt within the temple or in the heavens alone and was separated from the people of God altogether, the question would be this: how in the world could he intercede for his people? He couldn't. He couldn't. There's no way a priest can intercede for people he's never been in the midst of, or that he does not know. Jesus is indeed in the heavens, but we see also in this passage that he is able to sympathize with. Notice our verse, put your finger on it, because it's not something I want you to miss. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Not with the weaknesses, not some generic vanilla flavor weakness. He sympathizes with our weaknesses as his people. It speaks of Jesus' ability to share our feelings of weakness. This sympathy doesn't mean simply that he's sharing in a sense of some abstract way, that he's acknowledging it. No, this understanding of sympathy, this word for sympathy, actually speaks of not just simply a regard for the suffering from a distance, but instead it is entering into the feelings of another so that it is made known to that person who is sympathizing. It is one who is entering into the sufferings and the feelings of the other so that he may know what they're going through. This is interesting because it's not sympathy in the sense of his sympathy in our sinning. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he sympathizes with our sinning. No. Instead, it says he sympathizes with our weaknesses. It speaks of Jesus' ability to share our feelings of weakness as we seek to fight sin, pride, lust, despair, misery, and corruption, and selfish ambitions. Now, I made that list to help you understand that I know your heart, because I know my heart a little. And these things are overwhelming. They're incessant. They never let up. They're constantly pressing. They're constantly on us as God's people. Our sin, our pride, our lust, our despair, our misery, our corruption, our selfish ambitions. When we acknowledge the overwhelming weakness of our own power and the ability that we always feel of being overthrown by our sinful nature, we're waiting for the last shoe to drop. We're waiting to drop off the precipice. We're constantly fighting because it is so persistent, our sinful nature, the indwelling sin, the unwavering nature that's within us. When we feel the weight and hopelessness of such weakness in our own hearts, brothers and sisters, we have Jesus, the Son of God, who is able to sympathize with us. How can Jesus sympathize with us? in our weakness. He is Jesus. He is the Son of God. There's no way he knows what it's like to sin. You're right. He doesn't know what it's like to sin. But he knows what it's like to not sin. Which requires more knowledge, more understanding. That person who is fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting. Temptation comes from every angle, and you're having to fight from every angle, doing your best to stand firm, to not give in, to not go after that sin. Is that the person who knows what it's like? Or is it the person that at the slightest push falls into sin immediately? Which one knows what it's like? You see, Jesus has felt a more full weight of temptation in ways that we have never known. We are weak and so often succumb to our sin at the first push. At the first nudge, we just give right in. Jesus, on the other hand, was tempted in every way, in full measure, in every respect. And in so enduring this constant, full measure, continuous, unrelenting, pressing temptation upon himself, that really, really happened. Jesus is able, the spotless lamb who never crumbled or yielded under the allurement of the sin that we have all faced. Jesus, in every respect, was tempted. And yet, according to our passage, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted." And notice what it says, "as we are," last phrase, "yet without sin." Brothers and sisters, he knows what it's like to fight. And he sympathizes with our weakness. He knows the pressing, unrelenting nature of indwelling sin and how it pushes on us. And he fought that in full measure, never once sinned. Our sinless Savior, who is both God and man, who is sitting at the right hand of God, the Father in the heavens, sympathizes with our weaknesses against temptation. Brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to this confession. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." Who is he able to save to the uttermost? Those who draw near to God through him, through Christ. Since he always lives, Christ is living always. He is before the Father always making intercession for us, his people. I hope this stirs you to prayer. The reason we don't pray is because we don't realize that when we call upon the name of the Lord, we have Jesus Christ himself interceding for us. Let me ask you this. What would a father not give to a child, his child that is his, what would he not give to that child if that child came asking with a genuine heart, seeking what is good and right? What father would deny his son that? Now, I hope this makes the point. What would the Father in heaven not give to Jesus Christ the Son? The exact imprint of his nature, the fullness of his glory, the very radiance of God himself, Jesus Christ, is petitioning for you and I when we pray. What would he not give to us? Brothers and sisters, why do we not pray more? We do not pray more because we do not realize what is happening. We do not know who we're calling out to. And we're quite convinced that he is not moving a whole lot at all, that he's not going to do a whole lot. But brothers and sisters, we have a very clear passage here that says the Lord promises to intercede for us when we call upon his name. That's point number one. Let us hold fast our confession. Point number two, and I can take as long as I want to at this point because it's raining and you don't want to go out in the rain in the car anyway, right? So I'll just keep preaching until the rain stops. I can't say that. It may stop immediately, and I'm going to keep preaching, so just so you know. Point number two, let us draw near with confidence. Let us draw near with confidence. Verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you see the connection here? The connecting word between the greatness of this high priest who is Jesus Christ, who is not only in the heavens, but also is one who sympathizes with us. That's an amazing truth. But the Hebrew pastor here is saying, if this is true, if we have one who is a great high priest who is in the heavens on our behalf and who is sympathizing for us, and yet he was tempted in every way and knows us and sympathizes with us in our struggle, and yet he's without sin and he's interceding for us, then he says in verse 16, then or therefore, let us then with confidence draw near. Do you see where the confidence comes from? I hope you see what the pastor is trying to say here. Our confidence then has a necessary and fixed object. Our confidence is in Christ. When we pray, it doesn't feel like much is happening. It doesn't feel like our words are uttering what needs to be uttered, what needs to be said. We are not quite sure what we really need anyway. We can't even figure out our own hearts, much less the hearts of others. But our confidence is in Christ and the fact that he is interceding for us. Meaning that when we pray to Christ, Christ is the one interceding to the Father and saying, this is what that child needs. This is what you and I need. And our Savior is interceding for us, one who sympathizes with us. Our confidence is in Christ when we pray. Who he is and where he is right now, and that is at the right hand of the Father. What he has done for us and on our behalf. These are our confidences, brothers and sisters. This is our confidence. This is our only confidence, and that is Jesus Christ. His perfect work and his perfect personhood. This is where you and I falter and stumble every single time we are prayerless. We forget to fix our hope, our confidence, our trust in Christ and Christ alone. When we call upon his name for prayer, we are more reminded, brothers and sisters, of our weaknesses when we pray. How empty it seems when we call out to the Lord. Our feelings overwhelm us when we pray and it discourages us. Our experiences seem to constantly be pressing around us. The house does not lay down when we want to pray, does it? Especially moms, right? The assumption, I think, sometimes is that, you know, the pastor's house, like when I go to pray, a beam of sunlight comes in through the window, and a bird lands on the windowsill, and everything is quiet and surreal. It's a battle. There's stuff happening everywhere. There's shrapnel flying, and that's how prayer is. That's just how it always is going to be. There's not going to be the quiet moment where you can spend an hour. Oh, that we could have that. No, brothers and sisters, it's a battle. And we go to the Lord Jesus Christ with great confidence, knowing that the sufficiency of our prayers is not in us, not in our experiences, not in our feelings, not in our circumstances. We're constantly praying for that loved one who is yet to come to Christ, and we wonder, you know what, should I stop? Should I just give up? Our best efforts, our good feelings are not good enough, our morality. And finally, I know you are just like me. And there's some days and sometimes and some days when you just don't feel like praying. Just don't feel like it. And yet we're called to. Just because we don't feel like it doesn't mean it's the commandment has gone away. The privilege is still there. The great joy of praying is still there. Brothers and sisters, these are things we try to fix our confidence on when we're praying. We're never going to be good enough, and we're never going to find our confidence in the things within us or around us. Why? Because these things are laws. These things are rules. These things are things that we're placing on ourselves that will never bring us near to God. Do you know how many thousands of tasks had to happen by the Pharisees in order for them to get their lives right enough for them to be able to call out to God? And we are hardwired Pharisees thinking that we've got to do a whole list of things in order to come into the presence of God, when in fact, what we have to do is call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these things, it can never." The law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, this is talking about the Old Testament, make perfect those who draw near to God. There's no amount of things you can do to make yourself good enough to come before God. Only call upon His name. How then must we draw near to God? We draw near to God according to Hebrews 10, verse 19, in this way. Brothers and sisters, this is what the pastor says in Hebrews chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, why? Or in what way? We have confidence to enter the holy places. Come into the very presence of God. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. That is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and because we have this great high priest over the house of God, what does the Hebrew pastor call this church to do? What is he calling us to do? It is this: let us, brothers and sisters, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with the pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast to this confession that our standing before God is in Christ and Him alone. The end of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 says this, and I want you to hear me, brothers and sisters. This is the last phrase in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. How is it that we can hold fast? How is it that we can come into His presence? How is it that we can draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith? How is it? The last phrase says this: for He who promised is faithful. He is faithful. You are not faithful. He is faithful. I hope you can see that prayer uniquely turns our heart to Christ. It centers our heart on Christ. Prayer can only be done in Jesus' name, by His authority, on behalf of what Jesus has done and accomplished for us. In this way, we are able with confidence to approach God, to draw near to God, not just in some mystical or spiritual way, but He has promised that we are in His presence through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can enter that presence not cowering in the corner, but with great confidence we can draw near to the very presence of grace. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. What a glorious promise. Is this what you understand you're doing when you call out to the name of the Lord? Your prayers are far less than this if your prayers are like mine often. We're not just calling out to the Lord, but we're calling out to the Lord at this throne of grace, this place where we can receive grace from Christ. We're calling out for something particular. This throne of grace is a place where Christ is present, in a place where grace, which may be found and received and accessed through Christ, can be found. Thus, the grace in Christ is uniquely promised when we draw near through prayer. Those who cast themselves upon Christ will receive something when we approach this throne of grace. It says we will receive something, that we may receive mercy and find grace. Receive mercy and find grace. Mercy is God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. That's what mercy is. Mercy is God's goodness toward those who are in misery and distress. Grace, on the other hand, is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. That's the distinction between the two. And brothers and sisters, you need this. You need God's goodness because you are one who is in misery and distress. You need grace because you need God's goodness because you deserve punishment and hell. But the greatest challenge is that you and I, though you may affirm that and nod your head at this point, when you leave this place today, you're really, truly, ultimately convinced that you need more resources. You need more in your paycheck every week. You need more stuff. You're ultimately convinced you need better health. If your health was better, then life would be better. You're convinced that your relationships need to be altered or made better. There's something that needs to be done there, whether it as a relationship that's needed or a relationship that needs to be mended. We're convinced that we need to be noticed. We have a list of things that we're convinced we need. And here's why you don't pray. Because if all you need is a bigger paycheck, then you can do that. If all you need is health, then you can be with all the crazies that are trying to stay healthy until they're 90. You can do that. Brothers and sisters, the reason we don't pray is because we're convinced that what we need, what we really need, we can do for ourselves. And we'll pray to ask God to help us get the things that we think we need, that we really don't need all of Him for, but just kind of His assistance as we go after those things. The reality when we come to church on Sunday morning and we dress up and we put smiles on is that all of us know what it's like to be dogged by that pet sin that'll never go away. When we are charmed by pleasures of this world and we're scared to death of the day when it'll overcome us. All of us are made so frightened that we are frozen because of the doubt that is constantly berating our hearts. Our fight in the sins and lusts and ambitions and wanderings of our heart seems that one day there will be a day when we will be overpowered and dragged away in our weakness. And until then, we're just going to keep going, keep trying, keep attempting. And we're overwhelmed. These brothers and sisters, are urgent times for us. We toy and play with our faith so much. And let me make it clear, your souls are at stake. Your souls are at stake. This is an eternity that we're talking about. This is not something that can be trifled with. Brothers and sisters, you and I do not realize how absolutely desperate we are for mercy and for grace. It is of urgency that we acknowledge this and that we acknowledge that there's only one place we can find these things, this mercy and this grace, and that is at the throne of grace. How do we receive this mercy? How do we receive this grace? We do it by calling out on His name. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace. Calvin, as he turns in his Institutes to begin talking about prayer, says this: "It is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach all of those riches which are laid up for us by the Heavenly Father. It is by prayer that we reach all of the riches that are laid up for us by the Heavenly Father. So true is it that we dig up by prayer the treasures that are pointed to in the gospel and which our faith has gazed upon but will never grasp apart from prayer." Our faith gazes upon these promises, but we will only grasp them by calling out to the Lord in prayer. Brothers and sisters, you feel powerless because you're trying to battle the things that are happening in your souls and in your lives in your own strength. You are constantly evaluating your standing by where you are, how much sin you have allowed in this particular week. If I attend enough events and do enough good things, if I did not lose it with my family this week, if I do not feel pressure of being tempted for the last few days, I'm doing well. But if all these things go away, then I'm doing great. These are lies. Brothers and sisters, you need to draw near to the Lord in prayer. And this morning, I want to encourage you, especially those of you who are weak and overwhelmed, to come and receive through corporate prayer. And this is why corporate prayer is so beautiful. There are Sundays, guys, as your pastor, I'm tired. And I don't have it in me. And I hear your prayers. And it builds me up. And I stand on your faith for a little while. I'm able to lean on your faith for a little while as you call out to the Lord and pray. And it's such a blessing. I hope many of you are doing that very thing. Did you come here on Sunday morning saying, you know what, Lord, I don't have the strength, but I know my body of believers does. And I'm going to lean into their prayers. I'm going to stand with them in their faith and let them stir me up to faith and good works when we're weak and overwhelmed. Oh, that we will not be drawn away, but that we will be drawn near to God by the prayers that we offer one of another to one another, that grace and mercy that we need as a body of believers will come to us. I hope you noticed that in our passage, these are corporate prayers. I hope you notice as you look in Scripture, even at the Lord's Prayer, even the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that speaks in plural ways. It's not a personal prayer. It's a prayer that a body is supposed to be praying together as a body of believers. The predominant people of prayer in Scripture aren't individuals, even though we are to pray as individuals, but it's a corporate praying. Know that when we all gather together to pray and listen quietly as we posture ourselves to receive mercy and grace, we do that together. This is why I'm not real fond of the aspect where everybody, and you, again, you may have been a part of this, where a person or a whole group of people was praying all at one time. When that's happening, it's just a declaration of our absolute desperate desire to be individuals that come to God by ourselves. Throughout Scripture, that's not the case. We come to God and we listen in as others pray. We're built up by their prayers as they stand before the throne of God, asking for mercy and grace on our behalf. Prayer, specifically corporate prayer, is perfect in that it positions us to receive God's good and gracious gifts. B.B. Warfield says it this way: the soul, in the attitude of prayer, is like a flower that's turned upwards toward the sky and opening itself for the reception of the life-giving rain. Isn't that beautiful? Prayer is the attitude. The attitude of prayer is like a flower that's turned upward toward the sky and opening for itself for the reception of life-giving rain. A person who regularly gathers to draw near to the throne of grace with God's people, participating in the corporate prayers of the saints, we'll find our souls that are famished to be watered. Our souls will no longer be perishing, but will be persuaded by the power of God against all the corruptions of our lust and our flesh. And our confidence will not be in ourselves anymore, but it'll be in the person and work of Christ, our great high priest, whom we can draw near to this throne of grace. So as we've closed each sermon with the distinguishing marks of ordinary means of grace, let's look together at the distinguishing marks of ordinary means of grace as it relates to corporate prayer. First, corporate prayer was instituted by Christ himself when he established the Lord's Prayer. He's calling a group to pray together. Christ instituted this, and he's calling his church and his ministers to incorporate this and encourage this. If you heard this morning, I actually prayed the Lord's Prayer, and I try to recite the Lord's Prayer pretty often throughout the month in the hearing of all of you, but also of our children. Because one of the first prayers our children should learn is the Lord's Prayer. And to be able to hear that recited often on Lord's Day allows them to remember it in that way. So it's instituted by Christ. Secondly, it's received from the church, especially corporate prayer. The Bible speaks primarily of this corporate setting where prayer is prayed. Therefore, it is not something that we are to think of as something that we do privately, primarily, but instead something that we receive as we hear others pray on our behalf and for each other. The Lord is active in this corporate prayer to sustain us by his grace and to show us his mercy as he's promised us in this praying. And then finally, corporate prayer uniquely turns us to focus more directly and clearly upon Christ and what he has done, instead of us and what we're trying to do or what we're trying to get or what we're trying to have. This kind of prayer serves us well by fixing our faith and confidence on Christ alone. And like unlike so many other commandments, it turns us to Christ. So, corporate prayer. Let me say this as well. This is evident. We have prayer meeting on Sunday evenings, and that's at 6 o'clock. I'm always here, so I don't know what time it is. So, it's at 6 o'clock on Sunday evening. It's one of the lowest attended things we do, and it's because many of us don't believe in prayer. Okay, now I do know as well that there's others that have things that are going on that need to happen. All right, it's easy to automatically assume that everybody's life is just like mine, and it's not. But I would encourage you that if you're able to come to corporate prayer, it's a means of grace. It's an opportunity to hear others pray for you and with you. It's a way we can learn how to pray for one another more faithfully and more carefully. But it's not all that correct. It's not all that jazzy. It's not real exciting. It's actually quite dull if anybody comes in and takes a look at it. Because corporate prayer seldom seems amazing or even efficient to our estimation. But just like all the other ordinary means of grace, it is sustaining and sufficient as God determined it to be. So which are you going to stand on? Are you going to stand on your evaluation of what you think about things? Or are you going to stand on God's determination of what he says he's going to bless and how he's going to accomplish things? Finally, let me read to you a passage that many of you are very aware of. But I want you to see that this passage is actually speaking in plural commands. So what I mean by that is we know what many of us have grammar. We know that commands, a lot of times if I command an individual to do something, they are to do that. But this verse has plural commands, meaning that you can't do this verse unless you're doing it with the people that are around you. Okay? In other words, you can't obey this verse by yourself in your prayer closet. You can only obey it when you're doing it with a group of people. So notice this command, James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here's the last verse, verse 8 of James chapter 4. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How many times have you read that verse and you think it's about you? This verse is calling us to do this for one another. That's what the command is. It's that we're to be submitting ourselves, therefore, before God, resisting the devil with one another. He will flee from us, you is plural there. Draw near to God. He's calling all of us to draw near to God. And knowing that when we all draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Let us trust that command. And let us go to the Lord now in prayer.